Amen. Whenever we consider the earth in which we live and the hottest place on the earth, that is without question a place in America known as Death Valley. I read a story, an account about a number of ladies who travelled into Death Valley, and it really gripped me, that record. And I just want to briefly share it by means of introduction this evening. The Death Valley, of course, is an area in the States that consists of basically a 3,000 square mile area of dunes, mountains, temperatures. They soar right to the very hottest temperatures here on Mother Earth. Annual rainfall is roughly, now annual rainfall, 2.5 inches. Yeah, of course, we probably get that in a day. But there's very, very little rain. It is a burning, blazing heat. It is an unmerciful heat. And many have travelled and explored Death Valley at their own peril. I read the account of how a lady, she lived just 60 miles from a particular entrance into what would be the Death Valley National Park. And she lived, therefore, in the proximity, very close by. So she was well used with the soaring temperatures. Donna Cooper had travelled through the area on many occasions. But on the morning of July in 2010, the 62-year-old retired teacher, she decided that she would travel to a particular area in Death Valley. She wanted to explore this area known as Scotty's Castle. She took with her her daughter, Gina, who was 17. And then at that time, they had a young lady who was staying with them. She was a foreign exchange student from Hong Kong, Jenny Lung. She was just 19 years of age. So here these three ladies made this trek and this voyage, this journey into Death Valley, into Scotty's Castle. It was Gina, who was 17 years old, Donna's daughter, who was driving that particular day. Now, they made sure that whenever they went out, that they had lots of provisions. They made provision for emergencies. And Death Valley is not only the hottest place and it's soaring temperatures during the day, but at night time, it becomes extremely cold. And so they made sure that when they packed their car, that they had plenty of supplies, water, they had blankets and all the various things that they would need in case of emergency. It wasn't long before they entered into the park and they were on their particular route. And they began to follow the instructions. But alas, what appeared to be a wrong turn brought them to the realization that they were lost. And so Donna, the 62-year-old, she said to her daughter, well, we better turn on the GPS just to get us to our location. Technology is wonderful when it works. But alas, technology can go wrong. I found that out to my own cost in schools with projectors and things. It can go wrong. And when it goes wrong, it goes spectacularly wrong. And the GPS took the road on the right, 500 meters, etc., 500 yards. But of course, there was no road. They were in a desert. They were in the wilderness. They were lost. And they began to recalculate, and they then came to the conclusion that they were completely lost. Many travelers have lost their way in Death Valley to their peril since it opened in 1849. That's whenever pioneers began to use it as a pathway to California's gold fields. Now the car, of course, or as Americans would say, the automobile, it had air conditioning. They had plenty of supplies. They had what they thought would be enough to get them back on track. After all, they had their mobile phones, their cell phone. It was only a matter of making a call. But alas, whenever they began to phone, there was no reception. They were unable to even phone and dial for help. They were in tremendous peril. They record how they took out their blankets, the water, their little supplies, as that first night began to fall there under the stars, and they managed to find an old caravan that had been basically wrecked and left there, and they thought, well, maybe there'll be some sort of supplies in it, but there wasn't. It was just literally a place where they could go. The next day they decided they're going to do something, at least to try and help themselves. And so they wrote in the sand just the letters that spelt out the word help, help. 3 days they spent in Death Valley, unable to find their way out. They had almost given up the hope of ever being found when they were awakened by the sound of a state helicopter, the police helicopter above them. It had been searching for them. There had been a vast search party and team of people out looking for them. And as it passed, it noticed the word help. And they were discovered. And they were found. They were checked out, their vital organs, their temperature. They were given the water. They were rescued. Had they not been found, the three ladies would all have perished in the desert. That's a very similar setting to the portion that we have before us here in 1 Samuel in the chapter 30. For here we read about a young man who was lost in the wilderness. A young man who was 3 days in the wilderness. He was literally at the very point of death. And tonight, I want us to consider the salvation, the rescuing of this young Egyptian. Notice with me here the description that is recorded. The description. We are this young man, he is described to us. The details are recorded. Notice what it says here in verse 11. Here David's men, we find, and they found an Egyptian in the field. Can you just imagine their amazement? There is, they're out searching and they're looking for an army and they're looking for their relatives and they're passionate about it. They're stirred up. They're really charged up to find their loved ones. And here as they're looking out across the horizon, they notice and they find a young man. I'm sure they could hardly believe what their eyes had seen and beheld. A young man lying in the wilderness. And he's described as being an Egyptian. It says, and they found an Egyptian in the field. Whenever David asked him a question, to whom belongest thou? In verse 13, he replied, I am a young man of Egypt. So he is, and he was an Egyptian. Now, whenever we read of Egypt in the Bible, Egypt speaks to us about the world. That's what it represents. And when we think about this young Egyptian, therefore he was not of the household of faith. He's not an Israelite. He does not know the Lord Jehovah. He is certainly not following in the paths of righteousness. No, he is an Egyptian. Egyptians were given over to the worship of many national and local deities. They were what we would call polytheist. Poly means many. So they had many gods. And they took just about anything and they deified it. They had thousands of gods. So for instance, the Nile produced and gave to them so many things. They worshipped the Nile. They deified the Nile. They deified trees, animals. They deified just about anything. And their whole life was a life of many gods. They were given over to great idolatry. If you've ever seen any of the historical programs, and if you like watching those sorts of programs, you'll notice there that Egyptians in particular, there's loads and loads of different relics and idols that they had. The sun, the moon, the stars, the various animals. So this young man, we're told that he was an Egyptian. He was a sinner, for Egypt is a picture of the world in sin. But we read something else about him here. He was not only a sinner, but he was a slave. Look at verse 13. It says, David asked him the question, to whom belongest thou? Who do you belong to? And whence art thou? Where do you come from? And he said, I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. So he testifies and he basically readily admits here, I am a slave. I'm a bondman. I have a master. His life was not his own. He couldn't just do as he pleased or as he wanted. No, he was under the dominion of another. He belonged to his master. Something else that we find out here about this young Egyptian, this description that's recorded, we find that he was not only a sinner, that he was a slave, but he was sick. And not only was he sick, but he was very sick. He was a young man who was in tremendous need. He was very ill. Now, we're not told his age. I would hazard a guess that I would imagine he's more than likely in his teens. He's a young man in his teens, perhaps his mid-teens. He's just a boy. Whilst we're not told exactly what age he was, we are told this. We're told some details about his illness. Notice what he says here in the words of verse 13. He said to David, I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me, my master abandoned me, because 3 days agone, 3 days ago, I fell sick. He fell sick. Up until that point, it appears that he was a fit and able young man. There's no indication here that he had any sort of medical concern. No, he basically says, 3 days ago I became sick and my master left me. So just 3 days ago, suddenly, the events of his life changed. And he was smitten with illness. Here he had been able to go into Ziklag. He had been able to raid the city, carry out those duties. But alas, as they left and as they fled, he now takes ill, he takes sick. A young man. And he has everything going for him, doesn't he? He's got health, strength, vitality. He's got youth on his side. But whilst he was in the prime of youth, that quickly changed. We do not know what the sickness was, but we do know this. It took place very sick, very quickly, and brought him to the point where he was abandoned and left. He was basically incapacitated. He was no use to his master. He was a burden. He would slow them down. And so he was just left. How quickly life can change for any one of us. We do not know what tomorrow holds. That's why Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. We do not know. None of us know. We just don't know. This was alarming for him. It happened so quickly. Let me say that you do not need to be old to die. You do not need to even be, you do not need to be sick to die, ill to die. Because tragedies happen. But you most certainly need to be prepared and ready to die. Not only was this young man ill and sick, but he was in tremendous need, for he was abandoned, he was forsaken, he was left. Notice what he says here in verse 13. My master left me because 3 days ago I felt sick. So whenever this sickness suddenly occurred, his master takes him, he leaves him, he just discards him. That's the value the devil puts in a life. Young person in particular, recognize this. The devil is no friend of your soul. Here's the value he puts in your soul. Your life is worthless. It's meaningless. It's of no value. There was no one here to help him. He is not only forsaken, but he's absolutely famished. Notice what it says here in verse 12. We're told here this was a sudden illness, but it was also a serious illness. Notice the words of verse 12 in particular. We read here in the latter part of this verse about this young man that he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and 3 nights. So basically he's had no food or water now for 3 days. The body can do without food for a number of days. weeks, even. But the body cannot survive without water. That is because of our human constitution and the way the body is made up. It contains so much water. We cannot survive without it. We must have water. So basically, the thought is here. Here's a young man, and he's at the very point of death. His life is about to expire. He's a young man in the prime of life, but he's now facing death. He's staring it in the face. And here he is. He's abandoned, and he's forsaken in the wilderness. You might say, well, that's a terrible picture before us. It's a dreadful account. But do you know that it is a picture of every man and every woman who's lost in sin? It is a strike. There are striking similarities. For instance, man, just like the Egyptian, he is a sinner. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Egyptians had they were polytheists. They had many gods. Well, you think of man. He has many idols within his own heart. Not only was he a sinner, but he was also a slave. And we too are under the bondage and the slavery of our own sin and our sin nature. We're in the prison house of sin. We can't free ourselves from the power of our sin. Not only was he a sinner and a slave, but he was also sick. And the Bible tells us, reminds us, that whilst this young man had a physical illness, a physical sickness, we have a greater illness. What is that? We have a spiritual sickness, a spiritual illness. It's a condition of sin that ravages our hearts and lives. In Mark chapter 2, the scribes and Pharisees, we read about them, verse 16 and 17, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat, that's the Lord Jesus, with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners for repentance. And basically what they were saying was, how could he be the Messiah? Look who he is with. He is with people who are tax collectors and publicans. And, you know, they're all sorts of people who are right down in the depths of sin. Basically what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying to him was, I go to those people because it's easier to get through to them in that sense. They know where their problem is. They know they're sinners. See, the Pharisees and the scribes, they didn't understand this. They didn't grasp it. They didn't want to face the reality. They boasted themselves, well, after all, we have on us the robes and the garments of religion. We're good enough for God. We say our prayers. We give our tithes. We do all these things. And they believed that they were righteous. It's a picture of man's heart and pride. And can I say that we're just like the young Egyptian who was lost and abandoned in the field. We are sinners, enslaved to our sin. We are spiritually in tremendous, tremendous need. Man without Christ is in great need. But can I say that we're also, man without the Lord is just like this young man here, because he's abandoned and forsaken. How different is the death of the Christian to the death of the unbeliever? Balaam cried out, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And basically what Balaam was saying is, oh, I've seen the benefits, I've seen the blessings of what it is to die as a Christian, to die in faith, to have that assurance, that peace, that comfort, that God is with me. I've seen that. But the sad reality was, Balaam did not want to live the life of the righteous. Now, he wanted the death of the Christian, but he didn't want the life of the Christian. And you can't have one without the other. In other words, if you live without God and live without hope, you die without hope, then you are forever lost without hope. The Apostle Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Oh, what gain it is. What a blessing. The young man, we read here the description that is recorded. But we also have here, moving along, the deliverance that he received, and what a deliverance it was. Notice what it says here in verse 11. It says, and they found an Egyptian in the field. They found him.
words, he was sought out. As the Lord's people, we would perhaps use the thought and the sentiment is, well, it was in such and such a date that I found the Lord. We know what somebody means by that when they're giving their testimony. And we don't find fault in that. But in all reality, it's the Lord who finds us. It's the Lord, you see, who is the great shepherd who seeks out the sheep that was lost, who leaves aside the 99 to look for the one. The reality, in essence, is that we are lost and we're in the wilderness of our sin and we're facing eternal ruin. But it is the Lord who seeks out lost, guilty sinners. Here we find that David's men, that they found him. And then what they did was, it says here in verse 11, that they found this young Egyptian in the field and they brought him to David. what a beautiful thought. They brought him to David. They brought him to someone who was going to help him, who was going to aid him. Is that not the duty of the church? Is that not our duty as Christians to go out into the highways and the hedges, to go out into the wilderness of this world, to go out in the desert places, to go out and to seek out men and women and to bring them to our greater David, to bring them to Christ? David, you see, is a wonderful picture of the Savior here in this passage. David, we're told here that his men, they found him, but then David fed him. Notice what we read here in verse 11. It says that they brought him to David and gave him bread and he did eat, and they made him drink water. Now, I want you to consider I want you to just ask yourself this question. How would I have responded if I was in the similar position? Just put yourself for a moment in David's shoes. We would naturally expect, wouldn't we, that David would just draw out his sword and put him to death. After all, he'd gone to Ziklag, ruined his city, robbed from him, carried his family away prisoners. Imagine you return home some evening only to find that your house has been completely destroyed, ruined. What's more, a family member, whether it's a son or a daughter, a husband, a wife, someone who's dearly beloved to you, has been kidnapped, taken away. The search is made for that person or persons who has perpetrated and carried out that wicked act and crime, and imagine then you catch up with them. How you would deal with them. I know how you'd want to deal with them. You'd want revenge. You'd want justice. After all, they're going to get their just deserved. As we would say, and we use the word, and it is an English word of grammar. You know, they're going to get their comeuppance. I had to look it up because I wasn't actually sure if comeuppance was an actual word, but it is. And it means to get your just desert. I thought, you know, well, that, it sounds good, but no, it is an actual English word. After all, they have robbed from me, they've done me great despite. Now they're going to get their reward. They're going to get justice. Notice how David here responded to the young Egyptian. It is a beautiful picture of the gospel. It shows us just how God has dealt with us in grace. Notice how David dealt here. We would have expected him to put him to death. After all, he's done great wickedness and crimes against him. That's not how David dealt with him. This young man, he doesn't deserve mercy. Neither do we. He doesn't deserve any grace. You know, oftentimes when working with individuals, for me, I can only speak personally, but for me at times it's like looking in a mirror. When I look into the lives of some of those individuals and you know, I see the rebellion and just where they're at, and you think to yourself, they're so far away from God, they're so hard, and the thought is, they're just so selfish. And then the Lord would just remind me and say, were you not like that at one time? And of course I was. Did you not break your mum's heart? Oh yeah, I did. Did you not cause so much heartache and suffering to others? Oh yes, I did. And when we consider the word of God, it's like looking into a mirror. And when you look into the mirror, you see yourself. And as we look into the mirror tonight, do we see ourselves? Here's a young Egyptian, and he's in tremendous need. He can't rescue himself. He's about to perish. You know what? It's a picture of all of our lives, isn't it? There's striking similarities here. And yet, the Lord has had free grace bestowed upon us. And all we are, as we've sung already, is because of God's grace. This is my story, to God be the glory. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. To think that we were fighting against God, at war with God. For some of us, to our shame, the only time the name Jesus was mentioned was as a swear word and blasphemy, to our shame. And we were living without God, without Christ, without hope in the world. But the Lord Jesus came to where we were. And he came to bestow mercy and grace upon us. I want you to consider here that as they met this young man, as David now feeds him, notice what we're pointed to here. As I said, it's a beautiful picture of the gospel. So it is. Look at verse 11. It says here, and they brought him to David and gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him to drink water. Two things they gave him, bread and water. No, that speaks of the sufficiency of Christ. All we need to survive is bread and water. Now, I know that we wouldn't just like bread and water. I certainly wouldn't. But that's all we need, bread and water. For man to live, to survive, bread and water. That's all we need. That's all the body needs. Can I say that all you need is Christ? All you need is Christ. It's not a church. It's Christ you need. The Lord Jesus Christ said, didn't he? I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me, he shall never hunger. He that believeth in me, he shall never thirst. He is that bread of life come down from heaven. He is that well of salvation, that spring of eternal life. And all we need is found in him. He is sufficient. But it not only speaks to us here about the sufficiency of Christ, but also the supremacy of Christ. Notice, the superabundance of Christ. Superabundance. Look at verse 12 here. So here he's given bread and he's given water in verse 12. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. That's wonderful. You see, here he didn't just get what he needed, what was sufficient, but they give him so much more. A cake of figs, two clusters of raisins. You might say, he didn't deserve it. We do not deserve anything from the Lord. And yet the Lord has been so good to us. So good. He brings us into his banqueting house. His banner over us is love. He brings us to his banqueting table. And we feast in Christ. And we feast in all that Christ provides to us in the gospel. What a wonderful Savior he is. You see, we not only receive what we need, what is sufficient, but the Lord gives us so much more. And he blesses us time and time again, despite the fact that we don't deserve it. He blesses us above all measure. The description that is recorded. The deliverance he received. But let me say, in closing, we have his decision and his resolve. You see, there was a true work of repentance here. There's a genuine change that takes place in the life of this young Egyptian. Look with me here at the verse 14. David finds him here, asks him the question, to whom belongest thou? And then he says in verse 14, we made an invasion upon the south of the Cherethites and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. He acknowledges his error, his transgressions. In his dictionary of theological terms,
Dr. Alan Kearns states that there are three elements to repentance. And by the way, if you're looking at a good book for definitions of theology, then that's one I would highly recommend. Dr. Kearns' Dictionary of Theological Terms. And he basically states that there are three elements of repentance. First one is a realization of sin. You cannot be a Christian, you can't repent and turn from sin until you realize you are a sinner. That's basic teaching. The realization of one's own sinful nature, that we are unclean, that we're undone, that we cry like David did, against thee, thee only have I sinned, that our sin, whilst it is against our fellow man, our sin primarily, it is against God, and it is offense to God. For God is holy and we are sinful. Of course, the devil will come and try to convince, you know, well, you're not such a bad person. It's not as we have committed some great wicked act or crime. You're not a murderer. You know, you're not someone who's guilty of some evil deed. You're not a bad person after all. You go to church, you pay your tithe, you do your best, you read your Bible, you say your prayers. You're not a bad, all the while the Bible reminds us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That we've all sinned and fallen short. And there has to be that realization for sin. But there's also the second element is a regret for sin. Now, there are prisons today, one not too far away, where there are many people who have been incarcerated who would admit, yes, I know I did wrong. Of course, I don't want to digress here, get off on the track, but many of them, of course, are innocent if you talk to them. But they would say, yes, I know I've done wrong. But once they realize their crime, they have absolutely no regret about it. You know, they are not remorseful, although they don't really regret. The only regret they have is that they were caught. Notice what the young Egyptian said here to David. I want you to see these words. They're very important. Look at verse 14. He said, David, you know your city was burned, your family was taken away. Notice what he says, verse 14. We made an invasion upon the south of the Cherethites and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah, and on the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. David, I'm guilty. He's confessing to David his wrongdoing, his sin. We made an invasion. We burned Ziklag with fire. In other words, what he's saying to David, David, I have sinned against you. David, I'm guilty. I'm undeserving. David, I'm sorry for what I've done. That's what he's doing here. Realization of sin, a regret for sin. The third element to repentance is a repudiation of sin. In other words, it's not only the fact that you acknowledge your sin, you recognize it, that you regret it, but also that you repudiate it. You turn away from it. You have to turn away. It's not just a turning away from sin, but it is a turning by faith unto God. It's like two sides to a coin. And faith and repentance always to go together. Always. Two sides of the one coin. There's a complete change. As the Bible speaks about that change. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God. You see, the young man, he realized where his sin had brought him. What it had done to him. And he now, in that sense, renounces the old life. Notice what it says here in verse 15. David asks him the question, well, young man, can you bring me down to this company? And he said, swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. In other words, what he's saying is, David, I'll do it on one condition. Here's the provision. I'm not going back to my old master. He's determined. He's made a decision here. He's made a choice, but he's made a good choice. He's going to stay with David. Well, we've seen how his old master treated him. He left him to die. But now David is so merciful and gracious to him. He has a new master. And can I say here that this young man, whilst his life was almost expired and over, in a moment of time, he is transformed. He is given a new life. And the result here, if you look with me here at verse 16, it tells us, the result was that the young man was used of God to deliver David's family and the others, their families, back to them. So right away that he commits his life, he's now used of God. Look at verse 16. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines, out of the land of Judah. Basically, here's a young man, and he brings David, and they're looking over, and there's the camp, and they're all partaking in their sinful lusts and all their sinful acts. And he's standing with David, and he's looking over his old life. And he's saying, David, I'm not going back to that life. I'm done with it. He's a new life now. He's a new master. Can I say, just in closing, there was something that this young man had to do to bring him to this point. We read here in verse 12, we read about in verse 11 how they gave him the bread and the water. But in verse 12 we're told, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs, two clusters of raisins, and I want you to notice these words. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him. For he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and three nights. You see, as they found this young man, presented to him the bread and the water, there was something he had to do. He had to partake. It wasn't enough that the food and the water was set before him. He had a choice to make. Receive the provision and live. Reject it and die. Physically, that was true for that young man. But spiritually, that is true for every man and every woman. It's not enough that you hear about Christ. It's not enough that you hear the gospel. You need to respond. You need to receive Christ. Receive Christ and you live. You have life. Reject him to your peril. You perish. I wonder, what will you do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? Will you receive him? Or will you reject him? It's life or death. Heaven or hell. Christ or the world. What will you do with Christ? I trust, pray, you will receive him. May God bless.